You have your Bibles. If you turn to Romans, we're going to be in chapter 9, beginning in verse 30 today. Imagine being told that you aren't good enough. Maybe you've heard your whole life that you are good enough and that you can do anything that you set your mind to, and you've worked hard towards a certain goal, and then someone finally tells you, you know, you're not good enough. Maybe it's a coach that you're trying out for a sports team and they say, oh, sorry, you just aren't going to make the cut. You're not good enough for this team. Or maybe it's a job interview and they say, you know, we have more qualified applicants. Or maybe it's a college and you've applied and they say, sorry, you're just not what we're looking for. At some point along the way, we've all, or probably all will, be told that in one way or another. You're just not good enough. It's an offensive thing in today's world to be told that, especially since we're told that you can do whatever you set your mind to. And then we're in a world that everyone gets a trophy. But imagine being a Jewish person in the first century. They've been told their whole lives that they are special, that they have been set apart as the people of God. And then all of a sudden they have this preacher who's telling them, actually, you're not good enough. Can you imagine their response? That's exactly what Paul's been doing in Romans. He's been telling the Jewish people, you're not good enough. In fact, no one is good enough. Everyone has fallen short. And imagine hearing this same preacher saying, you know, even though you're not good enough, God has said that many of the Gentiles, those non-Jewish people, are good enough. And he's accepted them as his own. Again, you can imagine the offense that some of these folks would have been feeling and thinking about what Paul is saying here. But that's exactly what he's been preaching. Let's look at these words that we're going to look at closely today. Let me read through verses, starting verse 30 of chapter 9 and read through verse 4 of chapter 10 with you. It says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning as your people, gathered around your word to hear from you. We thank you for this word that you have written down for us, that has been passed down to us through the ages. We thank you for this word because it teaches us of our Savior, and it teaches us of what we must do to be saved. Lord, it teaches us of your grace and your mercy to all those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that as we look at these words today, we will not be those who seek after you without knowledge, but we will seek after you in the way your word tells us to. Lord, help us today to understand these words. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we look at the opening here, verses 30 to the end of the chapter, and verse 34, or verse 33, I'm sorry, Paul starts off with a question. If we've noticed over the last several weeks, each section is starting off with a new question, and that's where we find ourselves again today. What shall we say then? Now, Paul is kind of using this as a summary statement. This isn't a question that he's received from someone else, but he's basically saying, after all that I've said so far, what shall we say then in conclusion of these things? And his conclusion is two-pronged. He gives us two things. He starts off by saying this, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. That's the first thing that he says. What shall we say? That Gentiles have attained righteousness. This is the first conclusion that we can draw. And again, he mentions that these are the Gentiles who did not seek after God on their own. Remember, these are the folks who were unfamiliar with the ways of God. These are the folks who had not received the scriptures. These are the folks who didn't have the temple and the priests and the sacrifices. These are the folks who were separated from the things of God. But yet, these are the very ones, Paul says, have attained righteousness. This word attained is an interesting one. It's more forceful in the Greek than just saying it's something they've attained. It's the idea of laying hold of something. It's the idea that they've seized it, that they've powerfully taken possession of it. It's something that a police officer would do to a criminal. They've seized. This is the idea here. This is something that they've laid hold of in a powerful, aggressive grasping of righteousness. But he goes on to say that this righteousness that they've attained, that they've taken hold of, is a righteousness that is by faith. Now, this is important because this is going to contrast with the rest of what Paul is going to tell us. But this is what he's been teaching us all through Romans, that they've heard the word of the gospel concerning sin and repentance. They've acknowledged that they have fallen short, that they have not done what God has required of them, that they've fallen short, that they've rebelled against their Creator, and they've repented of that sin and turned to Christ for forgiveness. The one who went to the cross to pay the debt that we could not pay. And because they have done that, they have placed their faith in Christ, they have attained righteousness. Not a righteousness that is their own, but a righteousness that has been given to them. The righteousness of Christ himself being given. So these Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it by faith. Well, he goes on to say the second part then of this, what shall we say then in conclusion? Verse 31, he says, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So Gentiles have attained righteousness, but Israel has not. They have fallen short. Now remember, back in the beginning of chapter 9, Paul begins this whole chapter with speaking of his great sadness or despair about his kinsmen who had not come to salvation, that many of his Jewish brethren had not are not of the people of God. And he even talks about if he could, he would substitute himself in their place, but that he knows that that's not possible. And so he's reminding us at the end then, he's saying, what shall we say in conclusion? Israel, who's pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. They have fallen short. And this is such a sad thing because, as Paul mentions in those opening verses of chapter 9, that they had all the privileges. All those things that the Gentiles did not have, well, the Jewish people did. They had the Word of God. They had the temple. They had the priests. They had the sacrifices. They had the people of God around them. All of these privileges that they had, and yet they have fallen short. So why are these two things then true? That Gentiles have attained righteousness and the Jewish or the Israelites have not? Well, in verse 32, he answers that question. He says, why? Why is this true? And he goes on and says, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. So the Jewish people had failed in their pursuit of righteousness because they had pursued it in the wrong way. They had pursued it by works, the law. But we know, based on everything that Paul has told us up to this point, that no one will be justified by the law. No one will be justified by works because we all fall short. And the law is not able to save us. It only is able to show us our sinfulness. Look back at chapter 3 with me in Romans here. Just look at starting in verse 19 of chapter 3. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now notice verse 20. This is the important part that I want you to see. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through works of the law, no one will be justified in the sight of God. But the law serves the purpose of giving us the knowledge of sin. Through the law, we realize, you know, I fall short in so many ways. Lord, what must I do? Lord, I need to be saved. I need forgiveness for all of these ways I fall short. That's what the law does for us. It points out the fact that we are not good enough. But look what Paul says in the rest of chapter, well, not the rest, but the following verses in chapter 3, starting in verse 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. So there's a righteousness that's available to us, but it's not through keeping of the law. It's apart from the law. He says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That's the law and the prophets tell us about this righteousness. They point us to it. And he goes on in verse 22, this righteousness, the righteousness of God, or the righteousness that comes from God, comes through faith in Christ for all who believe. This is the righteousness that we can obtain. It's the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, not the keeping of the law. So back here again in chapter 9, the Jewish people, or the Israelites, have been pursuing a righteousness through the law, by trying to obey the law and earn a righteousness that is not earnable. They have fallen short. Paul goes on to say, they've stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then he quotes from Isaiah 28:16. He says, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. What exactly what's he talking about this stumbling stone or this rock of offense here? Well, again, he quotes from Isaiah 28:16, which also speaks of the stone of stumbling and also speaks of this rock of offense. Paul uses the same wording later on in 1 Corinthians 1:23, where there he says that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. Let me pull up this passage. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So Paul uses this phrasing in a couple different places, and he's pulling it out of Isaiah. But the word translated here in verse 33 as a rock of offense, and the word translated here in 1 Corinthians 1:23 as a stumbling block is the Greek word skandalon. It's the word we get scandal or scandalous from. He says here that this stone is a scandal. It's scandalous to the Jewish mindset. Now, that word scandalous, it's powerful. Think about how we use scandal in our world today. When you see a headline about a scandal, you're like, whoa, this is going to be some really bad stuff here that's taking place. What is the scandal? Well, Paul is using powerful language here to say this stone of stumbling, it's scandalous to the Jewish mind. But why would the gospel, or why would be the message of righteousness by faith be so scandalous? Again, it goes back to our mindset about ourselves. We like to think that we deserved what we get. And we like to think we probably deserve more than we get. We like to think that if we do set our minds to something, we can earn it or attain it on our own. But the gospel tells us otherwise. The gospel is this message that says, we are not good enough. Over and over again, we are told, we have fallen short. We have sinned against our Creator, and we have rebelled against Him, and we are separated from Him by our sin, and there is absolutely nothing in our own power we can do to fix the situation. We can't be good enough. We continually fail, which means that we must be saved, every single one of us. And it ultimately is a scandal because it hurts our pride. I think of the person who doesn't like to ask for help. I mean, I'm sure you've all heard about the stereotype of a man who's lost driving around but refuses to stop and ask for directions. Probably today we don't have that as much because we just punch it into the GPS. But we just don't like to ask for help. I see it in my own kids at times when they're struggling with something, but they refuse to ask for help. And even if I ask, do you need help? It's hard to get them to admit that. But I feel like, you know what? I'm not much unlike that myself. We refuse to ask for help. And we refuse to admit that we need help. It kind of goes back to this idea of the one who is lost can't figure out where they're going, but they refuse to stop and ask for directions. That's what Paul is saying here. Why has Israel pursued a law and they've failed to attain righteousness? Because they've been seeking it in the wrong place. They've been following their own directions, but it's the wrong directions. And they refuse to be led by God's word. Many will simply refuse or fail to come to Christ because they can't admit that they need help. I've shared this quote before from Billy Graham, but he's been known to have said, "It's not hard to get a person saved. The hard part is getting them lost." Because we don't like to admit that we are lost. Again, it's a scandal to the self-righteous mind. What do you mean I need to be saved? Look, I'm not that bad. I've never killed anybody. I've never did anything that wrong, that bad. I'm better than most people. I go to church. I give my offerings. My parents, my grandparents were Christians. So how can you say that I'm not good enough? So when we read here that many of Israel had stumbled over the stumbling stone, understand that many today stumble over the same stumbling stone. It's a scandal. In the context, when we read here from Isaiah 28:16 that Paul is quoting from in verse 33, in the context there, this stone that is being laid in Zion is the king, the Messiah. God is pronouncing that he is laying in Zion this stone of stumbling, but it's the Messiah. And notice that it says, "And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the Jewish folks who had been waiting all these years for this Messiah had failed to recognize Jesus as the one, and they had failed to believe in him. We go on in chapter 10 here. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be, or that they may be saved." For them is referring back to the Israelites. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So Paul wants his kinsmen to be saved. He made that clear at the beginning of chapter 9. He makes it clear again at the beginning of chapter 10. It's interesting, he goes on to say, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. This word zeal or zealous, it's this eagerness and ardent interest. This is how the Oxford English Dictionary defines zealous. Eagerness and ardent interest in pursuit of something. And so Paul is saying they zealously pursue God. And Paul understood this type of zeal personally because look what he says of himself in Philippians chapter 3. He says this, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcision on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." Paul understands the type of zeal that the Israelites have. He admits that he's had this zeal before. But notice what he says about it. He says, "But it's not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." This was not a zeal that was based on knowledge, but it was a zeal that was based on ignorance. It wasn't based on a proper understanding of the Scriptures and of the revelation of God. It was, and specifically, it wasn't a knowledge based on a proper understanding of the law. Because again, the law was not intended to save us. The law was intended to teach us of our sin and need of salvation by grace. Unfortunately, the Israelite people and Jewish people, by and large, Paul has made it clear that there is a remnant that has believed. But by and large, the majority had failed to believe in Christ. So by and large, many of them had missed the point of the law, that it can't make us righteous, and it can only make us aware of sin. He goes on, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. What does this mean, the righteousness of God? It's simply the righteousness that comes from God. Back to what we read about earlier in chapter 3. Let me pull it up here on the screen real quick again. But now the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from God, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Righteousness that comes from God to all who believe. For being, back in verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Instead of seeking after the righteousness that comes from God, they sought to establish their own through the keeping of the law. And therefore, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And he ends it by saying, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does he mean here when he says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes? Let me first start off by saying what it does not mean, this, that there have been some who have misunderstood this to mean. It does not mean that Christ has ended a period of time when one could be saved by keeping the law. Paul has made it clear that no one has ever been saved by keeping the law. He goes back and teaches us that Abraham himself was saved by faith. And that the true children of Abraham are not his biological descendants, but those who share his faith. The true people of God are those who share the faith of Abraham. And if the law could ever save us, then Christ never had to go to the cross, because the law was sufficient for our needs. The fact is, the law was never sufficient for our needs. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So what it means that Christ is the end of the law isn't that that all of a sudden the law has come to an end and that is no longer our way of salvation, but now we go through Christ. No, the law was never a way of salvation. But Christ is the end of the law in the sense that the law always pointed forward to a fulfillment. That there was something that it was pointing us ahead to. Christ is always the destination that the law was pointing us to. So Christ is the fulfillment of the law, the end of the law, in the sense that he brings the law to completion. He did what the law had promised. And he does this by living his perfect, sinless life that we could not. And then by giving his perfect, sinless life as a sacrifice for all of us who are in sin. And then through his resurrection from the dead. He lived the righteous life that none of us can. Gave himself as a sacrifice, as Paul describes in chapter 3, as a propitiation, as a sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God. And we're told when we repent of our sin and trust in him, our sins are forgiven. And then his righteousness is given to us. That is the righteousness of God that we receive by faith. And his resurrection is important because it tells us that these things are true, that they're not just claims that someone made, but these are actually true. If Christ was still in the grave, then these things would be of no value. But the fact that he rose from the dead says we can trust him. So if you're sitting here today and you're not a child of God, or if you're sitting here today and you think, I'm trying to please God by doing all good things, by living my life in a way that is good enough, then my prayer for you is the same as Paul's for his kinsmen, that you would understand your sin in need of a Savior, that you would repent and turn to Christ in faith, because that is the only way to be saved. And for the rest of us, I pray that we would have the heart of Paul, that we would see those around us in need of a Savior, that it would break our hearts, and that it would fill our prayers, that they too might come to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you for a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Knowing our own sinfulness and knowing our own falling short, we thank you that you're a God of grace, a God who has made righteousness available to us through faith, not a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that's given freely to all who will believe. We thank you for what Christ has done for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.